We turn in the Word of God this morning to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. We're going to pay particular attention to the last several verses of this chapter, actually almost the last half of the chapter, verses 6 through 13 that speak of God's covenant. And afterwards, we're going to flip over also to Galatians 3 and just read a few verses out of that chapter. Hebrews 8, pay particular attention to verses 6 through the end of the chapter. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now we're going to flip over to Galatians 3, and we'll read verses 16 through 19, and then the last couple of verses in that chapter as well, or the last few verses. Galatians 3, starting in verse 16, we'll read through 19. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 24, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. And then the last, well, we'll just continue. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. These passages of Scripture and passages such as these is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Questions and answers 72 through 74. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. The question that's presented to us here by the Catechism in question and answer 74 is an important one to us as believers. Why are infants also to be baptized? And notice the word also. This catechism does not deny at this point that adults are baptized, but why must children also be baptized? We present our children in our fellowship here, in our churches, to be baptized. Is infant baptism some noble custom or practice we wish to keep alive simply in order to carry on an old-time tradition? Or do we baptize our children for scriptural and therefore for principal reasons? A mere dissertation by a minister on a fine old custom or tradition that is kept by the church and has been for centuries is not enough to convince ourselves, our children, or anyone else either, that infants ought to be baptized. Our knowledge of the Scripture and our knowledge especially of the truth of God's covenant play an important part in this sacrament of baptism and that being administered not only to adult believers but also to the children of believers. Neither are we merely quibbling over differences of opinion with respect to this whole idea of the sacrament of baptism when we start talking about infant baptism. We are maintaining the very fabric of Scripture on which our faith is based when you and I baptize our children. How fervently convicted we ought to be, therefore, of the beautiful truth of God's covenant as it is revealed to us in God's Word. And this morning we're going to spend some time talking about that covenant. Certainly there is a need, it seems, in today's church world for a clear understanding of what God's covenant is. If we have only a vague or a superficial understanding of this blessed truth, we lose, people of God, the golden thread. That's what we call the truth of the covenant, a golden thread that weaves throughout the entire fabric of Scripture, tying together all of the blessed truths of God's Word. And certainly, we do not want to lose that golden thread. So it's important for you and me to consider the doctrine of the covenant and that as it relates now to the sacrament of infant baptism. The doctrine of infant baptism is dear to us. Let's discover why that is the case. We consider this morning baptism, sign of the covenant. In the first place, we want to consider covenant, old and new. Secondly, sign of the covenant, old and new. And then finally, the assurance of the covenant, old and new. God's covenant, something that we mention often. What is God's covenant? I mean, once more, we want to examine an important truth of God's Word because it is indeed important. The word covenant, after all, is mentioned around 300 times in Scripture, and the concept of God's covenant is mentioned probably twice as many times in the Word of God as well. God's covenant is that relationship of fellowship that God establishes with His people in Christ. God establishes with you and me, His people, an intimate relationship of love and fellowship. He becomes our God, we become His people, something that is repeatedly mentioned in the Scriptures, both old and new, concerning our relationship with God. He is our God, we are His people, or His children. In that relationship of love, He binds you and me together inseparably to Himself. He loves us so much in the establishment of that covenant. He is so much our God, we are so much His people, that He binds us inseparably to Himself. And He becomes one with you and me in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's God's covenant, that Almighty God of heaven and earth, who is so far removed in His majesty from all creatures, has chosen to enter into the most intimate of fellowship and friendship with you and me, the creatures of His hands. Because of that bond, we are able to say that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's covenant to you and to me is, in fact, the highest good. After all, to be the friend of the Most High God is no little thing. It means, in the absolute sense of the word, that if that Almighty God of heaven and earth is for us, then there is nothing in this world that can be against us, but that God in His great love will use every circumstance of our life in order to save us and ultimately to bring us into the highest fellowship with Him in heavenly glory. Now, that covenant of God, the Bible teaches us, He establishes with believers and their believing seed in their generations. When God first established that covenant with Abraham in the Old Testament, He spoke these blessed words to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. And notice that word, everlasting covenant, a covenant that never ends, an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So we see that the promise of God's covenant to believers is this: I will not only be your God, I will not only share in my love and in my intimate fellowship with you. I will not only take you to myself so that nothing can separate you from my love, but I will do that with your children too in your generations. And that this is a promise that is given not only to the Old Testament church via Abraham, but to the New Testament church too, is spoken already for us at the very beginning of the New Dispensation, New Testament era, when Peter in his Pentecostal sermon said in Acts 2, verse 39, for the promise, this promise that I'll be your God, you will be my children, and I'll never leave or forsake you. That promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This means, very simply, that God has chosen to extend His love and friendship to His church in the line of generations, from parent to child, from one generation to the next. God carries on His covenant, and that in a continuous, traceable line from the beginning of time to the end of time. That's evident, of course, even from the genealogies that are given to you and me in the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible, in many different places, speaks of that covenant of God as an everlasting covenant. Just as in Genesis 17, verse 7, we read that it was an everlasting covenant, in many different places in the scripture, it speaks of that too. And it is that covenant that was established that the psalmist himself refers to in Psalm 105, the song that we just sung, by the way, in Psalter number 425, verses 8 through 10 of that chapter. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, an everlasting one. In other words, God binds Himself unto all time in an intimate union of love and friendship to His people. And He does that in a continued line of generations. And He does it forever. It's an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is never severed and will never fail throughout all of this world, all but forgotten in the church world of today. There's a concept, people of God, of the Scriptures that for some reason has been ignored in the church world in which we live, that God established His covenant with us and with our children in their generation. So much has that been ignored in the church world of today that the mindset of the church world of today is so contrary to the establishment of God's covenant in generations. No one even thinks outside of the box of dispensationalism, as we're going to be taking a little look at that too this morning, in order to see that there's a significant truth of God's Word that's being ignored or overlooked. The truth of God's covenant. Just like the mindset of our world today is Arminian, and that the Calvinist is some right-winger and who's radical in his theology because everybody thinks only inside the box of Arminianism. The same thing is true with dispensationalism today. Everybody thinks within that box and they cannot see, it seems, outside of that box to a blessed truth, a wonderfully blessed truth that the Lord gives in His Word, and that is His covenant. God binds to Himself everlastingly in an intimate union of love and fellowship that people unto Himself, His church. A church chosen from the beginning of time and which He gathers all the way to the end of time and in which is found that covenant that He establishes with His people. All of that, people of God, is true because of who God is Himself. And again, that's something that lost sight of. You got this blessed doctrine of the Trinity. Everybody looks at that in the abstract and says, well, what's really the value of believing in the Trinity? Don't you see? Our God is a God of covenant in Himself. That is, He shares within His own divine being a life of blessed love and fellowship that binds together the three persons of the Trinity in that one being of God. A life so wonderful, a life that is so filled with bliss that you and I cannot even begin to imagine the fellowship and the love that they share perfectly with one another within the very being of God. And it's that same fellowship that God shares within Himself perfectly that He has chosen to share with us. Didn't have to do that. It wasn't necessary. But God in His grace from all eternity has chosen a people unto Himself in order that He might share exactly that fellowship that He has in Himself between the three persons of the Trinity, with you and with me, and that through Jesus Christ. The covenant becomes the very purpose of God for all things. That's the reason that God has planned all things from eternity, His covenant. That's the reason that He has chosen a particular people unto Himself in Jesus Christ, His covenant. That's why He has created all things. That's why the fall. That's why the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because through all of these ways and means, God will choose unto Himself a people that will share with Him everlastingly in His covenant fellowship and love and favor. And that someday in perfection. That's why we say that the truth of God's covenant is that golden thread that weaves throughout the fabric of Scripture, and it holds everything together, you see. Puts all the pieces of the puzzle together so that we can see them in order. God is a covenant God from the beginning. A covenant that will go on unto all eternity in heaven. Highest possible good for the child of God is God and fellowship with the ever-blessed God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, why all the turmoil between Reformed believers and those of a dispensational persuasion or bent? Because the dispensationalist believes that God establishes that covenant fellowship and love only with His Old Testament people, the kingdom people, the nation of Israel, and that that covenant fellowship is no longer in effect for you and me today. The covenant was something that God established with national Israel. And when national Israel was cut off together with the Old Testament laws and ordinances, so also did that covenant that God established with Abraham cease. It ended there with Abraham's natural children. It was a covenant only that He established with the natural descendants of Abraham. So the covenants, the dispensationalist says, belong to the Old Testament economy of salvation, but it has nothing at all to do with the salvation that is given to the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ today. That error, and that's what it is, that error has taken over the church world of today. Dispensationalism believes there is no organic relationship, very little organic relationship, between the Old Testament saints of God and the New Testament Church of Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament kingdom people of God ought never to be confused with the saints that belong to the Church of Jesus Christ today. And if indeed that is the case, if that is really true, then there's no reason for baptism today. There may have been reason to circumcise children in the Old Testament, but certainly there is no reason at all today to baptize our children in the New Testament. Today they say we must maintain the baptism only of those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You may baptize an infant because they can't profess their faith in Jesus Christ. So dispensationalists like to maintain this particular formula that they are bold to put out there as truth. The rule was then Whoever was born into the nation of Israel had to be circumcised because they were natural descendants of Abraham. But the rule for today is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Only he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. This view of the dispensationalist is not biblical, and therefore it's incorrect. How important to view the Scripture as a unified whole, the Old and the New Testaments together, presenting to you and to me the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that is given to the church, a church that is gathered from all ages. That the Old and the New Testaments and the truths that they teach to you and to me stand in perfect harmony with one another. You know, people of God, it is true that we speak of two testaments, an Old Testament and a New Testament. And that Greek word that we translate as testament literally is covenant. So when we talk about the Bible, we speak of an old covenant, we speak of a new covenant, the Old Testament, the New Testament. It is equally true that we speak of two dispensations of the covenant. We speak of the old dispensation of that covenant. We speak of a new dispensation of that covenant. And when this is applied to God's covenant, it views the way that the covenant of God is administered and carried out. In other words, in the old dispensation of the covenant, it was carried out in one way. But in the new dispensation of the covenant, that covenant is dispensed or carried out in a new way. And we have to understand that kind of terminology when it comes to understanding that covenant of God too. That doesn't mean that there are two separate covenants. That God established an old covenant that was completely different than a new covenant, a brand new covenant that He establishes in the new dispensation. But as the word dispensation points out to you and to me, and by the way, that doesn't mean we're dispensationalists when we speak of old and new dispensations. Not when that term is properly understood. Fact of the matter is that God dispensed of that one covenant in the Old Testament under the law. And in the New Testament, or New Covenant, He dispenses of it through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not make that covenant a different covenant. It's one covenant. And it's in that sense of the word that we have to understand Hebrews 8, too, and what it speaks of, a second covenant, which is new and better than the old. The covenant in the New Testament was the same covenant that God had established with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. We are, after all, the spiritual seed of Abraham. Romans 4, verse 16 even speaks of that fact. We are the sons and the daughters of Abraham because we are believers, and Abraham is the father of all believers. But what we have in the New Testament is a new and improved covenant. It's better, and it's based upon better promises. The old phase of the covenant that was established under the law is that which now vanishes away and decays because it has waxed old. It was no longer needed. But now it's replaced by a new and a better covenant, covenant that is renewed in Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to explain in Galatians 3 what happened with the establishment of God's covenant. God established His covenant with Abraham long before the laws were established. 430 years before the laws were given to the nation of Israel, God had already established His covenant with Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was a believer. He was a believer. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that 430 years later, the laws of the Old Testament, nation of Israel, were imposed or added to that covenant. Doesn't mean he did away with the covenant God had established with Abraham. It was an everlasting covenant. But God imposed those laws upon that covenant that he had established with Abraham. Why? Paul goes on to say, because the church wasn't mature yet. It was a child. And that church needed the laws in order to almost force. The law became the bondage of the law, became as a whip that forced God's people in the Old Testament to understand that they needed to look for somebody to come to save them from their sins. They were reminded of their sins by all of those laws everywhere that they turned. And it wasn't teaching them by those laws you're going to be saved. Those laws were teaching God's people in the Old Testament to look to Christ because they couldn't be saved by the law. That's why it was added in the Old Testament, Paul says, to keep God's people looking for the coming Messiah. With the new dispensation, the new covenant was established. Not a different covenant, but a new and improved covenant. With the coming of Christ, the church saw the fulfillment of that Old Testament dispensation of the covenant and its promises. Christ came and shed his blood in order to free the church of her sin and to bring her unto God and his fellowship. And through the blood of Christ, covenant fellowship with God was perfected, was made possible because Christ remove the sin that separated you and me from God. But that meant that all of those pictures and all of those Old Testament laws and customs and feasts and sacrifices and all of that passed away. You didn't need them anymore as a tutor to lead you to Christ because Christ had come. And at that coming of Jesus Christ, and as we learned last Sunday, when that Spirit was poured out upon the church came of age. The church matured. The church now knew of her salvation that was in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the church was no longer limited to one nation. Now it became a universal church. And that middle wall of partition that separated the saints of old from all of the other nations was now broken down. All those laws and ordinances were broken down and taken away, so that the church now became a universal church and God began to gather his people from all of the nations of this present world. And the fellowship that he shared with God's people? What an amazing fellowship we have today with God, you know. In the Old Testament, in order to share in fellowship with God, you had to go to the temple. The priest had to kill the sacrifice. And it was there in that Old Testament temple that you shared in that fellowship with God. Now the Spirit of Jesus Christ is poured out into our hearts, and he dwells in us, so that everywhere we go, we can share in that fellowship of God in Christ Jesus. Everywhere we go, we don't have to go to a temple anymore to share in that fellowship. The fellowship that we have with God in Christ now is that much more intimate than even the saints could share in the Old Testament with him. And besides that, Hebrews 8, the law that was given to God's people in the Old Testament, this external code of law, is now taken and written right upon the fleshy tables of our hearts so that we carry the law with us too, right, together with that presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God still establishes today in the church intimate fellowship with believing parents, and that together in their generations with believing children. Believing children. Now, that's the old and the new covenant. The covenant is why we also today baptize our children. And now we're getting to the crux of this particular sacrament of baptism. You see, baptism, people of God, is a sacrament in the New Testament church that has replaced the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament church. Circumcision, we learned last week, was a sign and a seal the covenant that God established with his people then in the Old Testament. That was true in the Old Dispensation with that sign of circumcision. And no one can deny that in the light of God's Word either in Genesis 17. God himself ordained circumcision, mind you, in Genesis 17 as the sign of the covenant. Sign of the covenant. Verses 10 and 11. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. A sign, a token of the covenant. When you circumcise somebody, it was a sign and a seal. Paul tells us in Romans 4:16, it was a sign and a seal of the righteousness that one received of Jesus Christ. Notice, beloved saints, notice who it is that was circumcised in the Old Testament. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised. When Abraham's household was circumcised, all of the male adult servants in his household were circumcised together with Abraham. Does the Old Testament teach adult circumcision? Yes, it does. There was adult circumcision that took place in the Old Testament. Every time a proselyte was converted to the Jewish faith, that proselyte had to be circumcised. Why? Because circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of that person being incorporated into the covenant that God established with His church. And what we mean by the word incorporated is it's a sign of one being blended in or merged in or grafted into the church and the covenant of God. So, were there adult circumcisions in the Old Testament? Yes, there were. There were plenty of them. No doubt about it. But once an adult was circumcised, then he, together with his household, was circumcised. There was household circumcision. And God commanded Abraham, now that you are circumcised as an adult, every time a child is born into my church and into my covenant, at 8 days old, I want you to take that child and have him circumcised. Was there infant circumcision in the Old Testament? Yes, more than definitely. Why? Because infants also were to be included in the church and the covenant that God established with His people. That's what took place in the Old Testament. And it was crucial exactly because of that. Circumcision was a sign of being grafted in or incorporated into the covenant. That's why circumcision, of course, circumcision couldn't probably be administered twice, although baptism today is oftentimes said to be administered more than once. Rebaptism, anabaptism, that's where that word comes from. When you are once incorporated into the church and covenant of Christ, that's it. That's why there's not a repeated sign, you see. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament either. Very simple, really. Very plain. The Old Testament teaching on circumcision, very simple, very plain. God chose to save in the line of generations, and because He did, that covenant that was established in the line of continued generations had a sign, had a token, circumcision. Was every boy circumcised in the Old Testament saved? I mean, the taking of that piece of foreskin and cutting it off of that little boy, did that save him? Was the sacrament of circumcision the thing that saved the boy? Or the girls, because they were comprehended in that as well? No. Absolutely not. It was only a sign. That's all it was a sign. There's nothing efficacious about that sacrament in itself at all. At all. Look at Esau. He was circumcised, right along with Jacob. Look at Ishmael. Ishmael was circumcised. But did that prohibit Abraham or Jacob or Isaac from circumcising all of their men children? No, not at all. Because it was just a sign that God now was establishing His covenant, not with every child born into the church in covenant, but in general, organically, He was establishing His covenant in the line of generations. God said, I will save out of your generations. Not every one of them, but I am saving in your generations. Now, circumcise your child, your son, in order to show that. Very simple. Very simple. For now, one can claim that there is no connection between circumcision and the sacrament of baptism in the New Testament. Well, that will happen only when one denies the truth of the covenant, or if one totally rejects and openly rejects that whole idea of the covenant. There, however, is more than definitely a connection between Old Testament circumcision and New Testament baptism. It was in connection with the covenant promise that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, commanded that men repent and be baptized. And that promise was not only to them, but to their children as well. It was for that reason, in that same connection, that when adults were converted in the New Testament, they were indeed baptized as adults. They confessed their sin. They were incorporated into the early church at that time. And they were baptized as adults. But no sooner were those adults baptized than they had their households baptized as well. And the New Testament is replete with examples of that. Lydia's household, Philippian jailer's household, Cornelius's household. That means that everyone that pertained to that household, infants included, were baptized. They were baptized. Why? Because it was a carrying on, you understand, of the covenant from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Surely the Bible teaches adult baptism. We even have a form for that in the back of our Psalter. That's why the Catechism states it the way that it does. Are infants also to be baptized? Who denies that adults, when they come to faith, are to be baptized? Nobody denies that. What is denied is the fact that believing parents now are to have their children baptized as well. But early believers recognized already in the new dispensation that God's covenant was still carried out in the line of their generations. And God still spoke of that. I will be your God. You will be my children. When you reach heaven, I will be your God and you will be my children. Besides that, we could say that baptism has replaced circumcision because they mean exactly the same thing. Incorporation into the covenant. That's why baptism is called the washing of regeneration, because when one is regenerated, that's the point that God incorporates them, merges them in, grafts them into God's covenant. So, baptism signifies exactly the same thing that circumcision signified in the Old Testament. And the question is, and the debate loves to swirl around this question, will the water of baptism, when sprinkled upon the head of an infant, save that infant? Does the sacrament save someone? Are we saying when we baptize all of our children that every one of those children are saved, or that we can assume that every one of those children are saved? No. We know that. Mere water doesn't save anyone. And just because that child receives the sacrament of baptism in the church, that doesn't mean that every child that's born into the church is an elect child of God. Even today, there are Esaus in the church. Even today, there are hypocrites that are born into the church. But it's a sign. It's a sign of what? It's a sign that today, too, God yet saves in the line of generations. And you know, this isn't just some kind of an abstract doctrinal debate that goes on between different churches. It's not abstract, people of God. It has everything to do with our assurance as God's people. There are practical consequences to this. There's nothing more reassuring to believing parents that God's promise that He will save in our generations, and that I don't have to doubt that promise of God to me. There's nothing that gives greater assurance to us than to know that God is our friend, but that He promises to be the friend of our children too. All of them? No. But our children in our generations. There's nothing of greater joy to believing parents than to know that after all of their time and their effort and their nurture of their children, that God will use that and they'll be able to see their children growing up in faith and in the knowledge of God. What a joy. What a joy. Maybe our children don't always understand that, the concern of parents. Especially I think that becomes true when our children become young people, young men, young women in the church. They don't always understand that. We as parents believe, we cling to the promise that God has given us that He saves you, our children. And for that reason, we try our hardest. And we confess as parents that we oftentimes fail in that. But we try our hardest to raise you, children, in the fear of the Lord. God's covenant, not only with us, but with our children. We've got that promise, and we cling to it. We try. We try. We've taken a vow that we're going to do that at the time of your baptism. I will, to the utmost of my power, raise my children in the fear of the Lord. Understand us. Children, young people, understand us, parents, when it may seem to you that we are hard on you. Or when we do not approve of your decisions or your actions in life. Understand where we're coming from when we do not simply let you go and allow you to go and do whatever you want to do. Understand us when we don't allow you, as our children, to assert your own independence now and make your own casual decisions about things that are wrong. And understand us when we grieve horribly, when we see a young person of the church forsaking the church and the truth of God's covenant and salvation in Jesus Christ. That hurts. That's painful. We know that not all of our children are elect. Sometimes a hard pill to swallow, but we know that. But we do labor under the promise that God saves our children, and that in our generations. And we cling to that promise too. Just as they labored in the Old Testament, we labor yet today in the New Testament. That's why we baptized you as infants. God's covenant, I believe this, is established here in our fellowship. If it weren't, we might as well close our doors. We are assured that it's being carried out in our generations, and with that assurance, we continue our labors here, knowing that those labors are not in vain in the Lord, not at all. God save our children. God save our seed. Baptism is a sign and a seal to you and me of that. I will. I'll save your children. Not all of them, but I'll save some. I'll save many. Don't take away the sacrament of infant baptism. The heart and the soul of the church. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee for our children and our children's children. Thankful that in the midst of Thy church Thou hast chosen, despite our weaknesses and our failures as parents, to carry on Thy church and Thy covenant with us and with those children in our generations. And Father, we cling to that promise also here this morning, because although we realize that external growth is necessary for us as a mission work here, we also understand that internal growth is so, so necessary for the continuation of Thy church in this place. We pray, therefore, that Thou wilt grant unto us that desire, not only to bring others in, but also to instruct our children in the fear of Thy name. Forgive us of our failures and our sins. Assure us by the sacrament of baptism of Thy mercy and Thy grace that Thou dost show to us in our lives. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.